And this morning, we are going to complete the outline from this morning, this afternoon. Our title is 2026 Statement Passages. You'll notice this is the notation for chapter 20, verse 26. We notice that with the exception of Psalms, man is the one who divided the book, the Bible, into chapters and verses. Psalms, is each is an individual, and so 150 Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms, each of those a separate entity to itself, and that's a psalm. The Holy Spirit then has divided that into chapters for us, but man has done that for our convenience. We are grateful that that's the case, that someone came up with that. And it wasn't until the mid-1500s before Bibles actually contained chapters and verses in them. So a relatively new time, some 500 years ago, that was initiated and begun. And only of those books, only 15 books have a chapter 20 and a verse 26. Some of those, not with any great significance within themselves, but as we've noticed, some of them are pretty significant statements taken by themselves, but when we examine the context, they become very significant in themselves. We notice this morning, Exodus 20 and verse 26, a statement about propriety. We saw that God had forbidden them initially from making steps up to their altars, and we noticed why that was the case. Pagans had the idea that the closer one was to heaven, the closer he was to God. And so they made their altars very high. But also in that, we saw the reason for that was so that their nakedness would not be seen. And so the propriety of these individuals operating under God's moral code is found in this particular passage. We notice Leviticus 20 and verse 26, a statement about holiness, that God said, I am holy, and that we're to be holy. And we find that same statement in the New Testament as well. Then we notice Numbers 20 and verse 26, a statement about inadequacy. Here was where Aaron was told that he was to be stripped of his garments, priestly garments, and he was to die on the Transjordan side before entering the promised land. Moses likewise, and it was stated because of their disobedience at Meribah, where Moses had struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And we notice that it goes deeper than that because Aaron's priesthood would not continue forever. And so in a symbolic way, Aaron's priesthood died before it ever began, essentially because he died on the opposite side of the Jordan. Now true, when they came over, the priesthood was in place and it was established and it continued through the Mosaic system. But the greater priesthood was the one that was ordained from heaven himself, Jesus the Christ. And so the inadequacy of the priesthood is symbolized by what we find in this statement in this context. Judges 20 and 26, a statement about priority. And we saw that they had to give glory to God. They needed to humble themselves before God before they went into a battle, even though it was among themselves in battle with the tribe of Benjamin. And we see the priority in their life had to be rearranged. They had to humble themselves before God would give them the victory. Then in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 26, we saw a statement about gratitude, how that Hezekiah was being threatened by Ammon and Moab, that he prayed, Jehoshaphat was being was praying to God on behalf of his people, and then God allowed them to see the Ammonites and Moabites literally battle each other and kill themselves without ever entering into the fray themselves. And so the Israelites were delivered, and they thus gave gratitude to God. These are the first thing that we notice. And this afternoon, we pick up where we left off with number 6. And that is Proverbs 20 and verse 26, which is a statement about justice. Proverbs 20 and verse 26, a statement about justice. That proverb says, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. The primary responsibility of government is to care for its citizens. You hear our presidents often say, and even the governors of states will say, that the primary responsibility of the executive branch is to ensure the safety of the people. And so as the pinnacle of the executive branch, their job is to execute judgment and justice upon those who are lawbreakers, to provide the safety of those who are law-abiders, the citizens of the country. And this statement makes that plain for us. A wise king scattereth the wicked, and then this statement bringeth the wheel over them. The wheel was used to separate the husk or the chaff from the grain. An ox would pull it, that wheel would grind the grain, the chaff would be separated, and then the grain could be separated. And so the image there, the illustration, is of that wheel that is being used to grind the grain. As we said, the primary responsibility, purpose of government is to protect. We find in Proverbs 20 and verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. And so his authority then, in that regard, he is put into place, so the king is, the executive holder, whatever title he might be given, is primarily responsible for the safety and security of the citizens that are under him. We find in Romans 13 that Paul commented about that as well. He said, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now we know that human beings are involved and that sometimes mistakes are made. Those who are innocent are found guilty. Likewise, those who are guilty are allowed to go free. But for the most part, the system that God has put into place, one of the three institutions he ordained, works in a very profitable way. Because if the king or the president or the prime minister, whomever's the apex of the executive branch, does his job, then the people are protected from those who are evildoers. Wise kings use their power to punish evil and also to protect the innocent. Here in this passage, and there are others like it in Scripture, gives the authority for the executive branch, for the ruler of a people, to execute those who violate its laws. That is, those who are murderers and so forth. The principle established in Scripture that blood should be shed for those who shed blood is herein given in the power of the state. And so, as Paul writes here in Romans 13, if we don't want to be found at the hands of the executive branch, do that which is good and right. But if you do, then of course the executive branch has that power. And we see then in this passage of Proverbs 20 and verse 26 a statement about justice. At the very outset of Romans 13, Paul said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And so in that 26 passage, Proverbs 20 and verse 26, we see a statement about justice. But then in Ezekiel 20 and verse 26, we see a statement about consequence. This is the last of those statements that we find in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 20 and verse 26 says, "And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I may make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord." Here in this, Ezekiel related the story of Israel's rebellion. Prior to this, in Ezekiel 23 and 4, in that context, Son of Man, which is what Ezekiel is called numerous times in the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man speaking to the elders of Israel and saying to them, "Thus saith the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, Son of Man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abomination of their fathers." Here then, Ezekiel is called upon to relate the history of Israel once again. We see it repeated many times in the Old Testament, that their history is revealed to them again and again, revealing to us the truism of the statement, "Those who do not learn from the mistakes of the past are doomed to repeat them." And so Ezekiel once again is called upon to reveal their past to them, to demonstrate to them the consequences of their sin. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we go from verses 5 to 25. We will find some of these matters mentioned. We'll notice just a few of them. In verse 8, it says, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." Here he's talking about those first generation people that came out of Egypt under the guidance of Moses and went into the wilderness wandering, who went to Mount Sinai, who received the law of God, who saw the brilliance of God there and his power revealed to them. Yet they turned their back on God. And all of them, except for two individuals, Joshua and Caleb, were not allowed to enter the promised land, but were rather died along the way because of their disobedience. We find again this context in verse 13. Here's something else Ezekiel revealed to them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out of my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. He continues to relate to them their history as God had told him to do at the very outset of this chapter. We find again in Ezekiel 20 and verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. Here's the second generation. Here are the ones who entered into the promised land. They rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So these people rebelled against him as well. And then we find in verses 24 and 25, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Now, that last statement refers to how God's statutes looked in their eyes. In their eyes, these were statutes that were not good, so we're not going to follow them. These are judgments that are given to us in which we cannot live, so we'll not abide by them. That's the way people see God's word today. If one fails to recognize God's word, then he sees it as something he won't live by, he won't abide by, he won't follow. And so that's the judgment these people had rendered to God's word. They may not have said that in so many words, but by their actions or by their inaction, they had failed to be obedient to God. And so then he concluded with this passage of verse 26, I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Here was the consequence then. The statement made in Ezekiel 20, 26 is in regard to the consequences of their sins. He followed that up with verses 37 and 38. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring into you the bond of the covenant. Passing under the rod was something that a shepherd did. They would cause their sheep to pass under the rod, thereby they could count them and make sure that all the sheep were present. He continues, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They shall not enter the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Here then is the conclusion of these matters presented to Ezekiel. This matter about justice and about consequence that would be brought upon them for their sins. Those are the ones we find in the Old Testament. We turn our attention to the New Testament. Matthew 20 and verse 26 is a statement about service. A statement about service. The Bible says, but it shall not be so among you, Jesus speaking, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. We wouldn't have to give much comment to this passage, leaving it just as he is. We're familiar with it. We know that Jesus said those that would be great among you should be servants of all. Jesus said that he himself came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give himself a sacrifice or an offering for all individuals. Prior to this, there was dissension in the ranks. You recall that in verses 20 to 24, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, the sons of Boanerges, as he called them, with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy kingdom. Now they had a faulty concept of the kingdom. They still saw it as being a physical kingdom with physical qualities. And so she comes on behalf of her sons and said, put one of them on your right hand, one of them on the left. Those closest to the leader are the ones who have protocol, the ones who have some authority and are recognized as being greater. So here is the desire then. Jesus said, answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? That is the suffering through which he would go, those things he would have to endure. Because of his being who he was. He asked them, are you able to suffer along with me? They, of course, said that they were. They said unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup. be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. In other words, they had just announced their own fate. They were going to suffer those things, just as they had said they were able to do. But then he said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And so there was some dissension in the ranks. Here these two, James and John, had used their mother to ask Jesus to put them in prominent places. When the others heard that, then they began to ridicule them. They began to fuss among themselves. Jesus wanted them to know that the way to power and authority, the way to arise among others, is not to be a minister over them, but to minister to them. And so Jesus quickly put an end to their division, and he spoke then about true service in the kingdom. Here's what he said in those passages, Matthew 20, verse 26 and following. "But it should not be so among you," he said. "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life for ransom for many." Here's a bold statement then about service. A statement that just so happens to be chapter 20 and verse 26, the number of the year to which we have just turned the calendar. We turn then to Luke 20 and verse 26. Here's a statement about stubbornness. The passage itself says, "And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." By itself, we need some context to go with that to understand what's being said here in this particular passage. The Lord was questioned about his authority in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Notice in particular verses 2 and following, "And spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Here Jesus replied, as he often did, to their question with a question. Now we know the remainder of this context. We know that they begin to reason among themselves. If we say that the baptism of John is from heaven, he'll say, "Why didn't you obey it?" And if we say that it originated with men, then the people are going to be against us because they hold John to be a prophet. So their summation was, "Well, we just can't tell. We can't tell by whose authority John baptized." And Jesus replied to them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, they knew where the authority had come from. The authority came from heaven. But they refused to answer that question because then they would have answered their own question as to whose authority under which Jesus operated. It came, of course, from heaven. As an aside to that, we noticed before that Jesus was baptized under John's baptism, that he went to John to be baptized of his first cousin. John said, "I have no need to be baptized. You have no need to be baptized of me. I need rather to be baptized of you." Jesus told him that in doing that, they did it to fulfill all righteousness. It might well be that in that baptism, one of the things that it pointed to was this very occasion. Because when Jesus asked them the question, the baptism of John, by whose authority did it come, heaven or of men? They could have themselves said, "Well, it came from heaven." And if Jesus had said, "Why didn't you obey it?" they could have turned the tables on him, right? They could have said, "Well, why didn't you obey it?" But Jesus had done that. Jesus had been baptized not to remit his sins, but to fulfill all righteousness, to lead by example in this way. And so then Jesus spoke to them, following this, the parable of the vineyard, beginning in Luke 20, verse 9, following. "Said a certain man planted a vineyard, led it forth to husbandmen, went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Further down it says, and again he sent another servant, and again he sent a third. Finally he says, I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." Here then was parable that Jesus had put forth to them regarding this vineyard. Now, reasoning correctly that this parable was about them then, his enemies wanted retribution. They heard this parable and they said, then the son was put to death, and they began to say, this is about us. Verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. And they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, they were right in that. They were perceptive enough to understand that, and so they wanted retribution. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, and so that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Here's what they wanted then. They posed a question, hoping to trap him in this regard. They said to him, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no?" But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt you me?" Here was a question they posed in that way, because they wanted him. They wanted to entrap him. If Jesus said, "No, you're not to give tribute to Rome," then he would be in trouble with the government. And if Jesus said they were to give tribute to Rome, then they would try to entice the people against him, saying that he was a follower of Rome and not a follower of Judaism. So those two competed and butted heads on occasions, Judaism and the government of Rome, and they were trying to get him in the middle of that. Well, we know, of course, that Jesus answered them wisely and put them to silence when they did so. "Show me a penny," he said, "whose image and superscription hath it?" The person on the money is the person in charge, in other words. They answered and said, "It's Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." It was at this point, then, that this statement is made. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. Why? Because they were so stubborn. They would not give in and say, "Well, John's baptism was from heaven," so that Jesus might say, "Well, you need to obey him." They would not give in to the authority of Jesus, and so they tried to pin him down with this matter about paying their taxes. And again, Jesus told them the truth about that matter. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So they knew the truth. They had seen him perform his miracles. They had heard his teachings. They had seen the authority by which he spoke, and they understood that authority could come nowhere from heaven. But they were so stubborn, so set in their ways, that they would not change. Here then, as we enter a new year, each of us knows individuals who know the truth, and yet they are so stubborn they will not obey the truth. They've seen that there is but one church. They've seen that one must be baptized in order to be saved. They've seen, because they've been taught, that instrumental music really is not authorized in the New Testament. But their stubbornness prevents them from doing that. Perhaps it's one of our characteristics as well. Maybe it's true among even us. Maybe there's some stubbornness that we need to get rid of in order to be what God would have us to be in this new year. Here then is a 2026 passage that speaks to the idea of stubbornness. Then we come to John 20 and verse 26. Here's a statement about consistency. Consistency. John 20:26 says, "And after 8 days again the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" Jesus had shown himself to his disciples on the evening in which he was raised from the dead. John 20:19-20, this context tells us. Then the same day at evening, that is the day of his resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now think about that. Jesus had been crucified. Rumors were abounding. There had been people that were soldiers that were placed at his tomb. And when the stone was rolled away and when the body was missing, those soldiers had been paid to say, "Well, we were asleep. We shouldn't have been, but we were asleep." And his disciples came and stole the body. And so the rumors were abounding. The disciples have stolen this body, and now they're going to say he was raised from the dead. So they were fearful, and rightly so. And they were fearful of the Romans. They were fearful of the Jews. So here they were within, for fear of the Jews, it says. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now the door was closed. The Bible doesn't expressly tell us that Jesus came without opening the door. That's the implication. That suddenly there he was in their midst, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and so he showed them himself unto them. Remember that in Acts 1, Luke said, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He was not with them every day, but he was with them on occasion. But here he had shown himself unto them on this Sunday evening. As the Bible tells us, Thomas was not in the assembly on that day or that evening. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So here was Thomas, absent from a Sunday evening service, if you will. And because of that, he missed out on seeing the Lord himself. Oftentimes that's used to say, what if the Lord came on Sunday night or Wednesday night? To those who make a habit of not attending one of the worship studies or worship services or Bible studies, what if the Lord came back? Where would we be then? Like Thomas, we'd be without excuse. We don't know where he was. We don't know what reason he would have given for not being there. But he was not with them when they had gathered together. Notice that even though they were fearful of the Jews, they were fearful even of the Romans, they didn't know who was with them or who was against them, they still gathered together. And so they did on this occasion. The next Sunday, the Lord appeared to them yet again. This time, Thomas was with them. We notice in verse 26, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he unto Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. These words here of Jesus to Thomas were words of rebuke. In essence, he was saying, These others know that I am risen. They know that I am he. You're going to have some further convincing about that. You weren't here the last time I came, and so here we are. And so then we have here a statement about consistency. Had Thomas been where he ought to have been, there would have been no need for this particular part of the statement. And then finally we come to Acts 20 and verse 26, a statement about evangelism. Acts 20 and verse 26, the Bible says, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Paul, if you recall, on this occasion had called the elders of Ephesus to him to meet him there on the shores of the island of Miletus. Paul had worked with these men, likely had ordained them into the eldership, and now he called them to come to that place in order that he might speak with them. Acts 20 and verse 17 says, And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. On that occasion he charged these men to stay the course, to follow the example of the Lord, to stay strong in their beliefs, but he also sent some warning unto them. We find in Acts 20 and verse 18 beginning just a sampling of that. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Finally he said, And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He charged these men that they should stay the course, follow the example. He would later tell them warned them about some matters that would take place. But his record among them was stellar. His conscience was clean, and that's what he revealed to them here. Take you to record this day, I'm pure from the blood of all men. He had a clean conscience. And the reason for that we find in verse 27, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul had a clean conscience because as an evangelist, he had taught them the Word of God. He had done his utmost to take the Word of God among them. Well, the same is true for us. We must have that same desire. We must have that same work ethic as Paul had. And we must not shun to declare the gospel to any and all about us. He warned them, as we said, of approaching danger, beginning of verse 28. Because he had said, I'm pure from the blood of all men, I'm not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Let me finish that in what time I have left, in essence, is what he said to them. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He charged them then to remain faithful, concluded his words with this statement: "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you inheritance among them which are sanctified." Here then concludes these 26 passages, if you will. At the beginning then of 2026, we see in some of these chapter 20 and verse 26 passages some statements that are pertinent, because they address propriety, our need to reflect God's grace, mercy, and love to those about us in the way that we act and even in the way we dress. A statement about holiness: God is holy, and he has called upon us to be holy as well. A statement about inadequacy: that former priesthood was not sufficient, as were those former sacrifices, not sufficient. But a greater than Aaron is here, a greater than Moses is here, a greater sacrifice than all those others combined. Statement about priority: we're to seek God's will and way in our lives. Seek him above all else, Matthew 6:33. Statement about gratitude: we're to be grateful for what we have. Those people of Jehoshaphat's day were. Statement about justice: justice is going to be served. In this life, God has put government in place to serve justice in society. But in the life after this, the great judge of all judges will stand in our presence. Just a statement about consequence: we reap what we sow, Galatians 6 and verse 7, and here's a demonstration of that. Statement about service: if we would be great, let us be the servants of others. Statement about stubbornness: those enemies of the Lord saw the truth, but rebelled against it. They refused to hear it, they refused to see it, and certainly refused to obey it. Statement about consistency: we're to be consistent. These two brothers, James and John, wanted the preeminence. Jesus said, if you're going to be what you ought to be, you'll be the servant of those about you. Then a statement about evangelism. As we approach this new year, these statement passages should certainly be a benefit to us and apply to our lives. The last of these about evangelism: pretty soon, we're going to begin on Wednesday night a study of personal evangelism. We're going to be called upon to do some things that maybe we're not commonly doing. And so that statement about evangelism, that we're pure from the blood of all men, will certainly apply in that regard. As we think about a new year, we turn over a new leaf. We begin a new week. We begin a new month. We begin a new year. And that's not something we see every day. But it allows us the opportunity to reflect on what has been and to look forward to what can be. And as we examine that, and we examine these 26 passages, it's just coincidental, really, that these passages, coinciding with the year that we've just begun, tell us so much about our lives as Christians. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, the priority, as one of the statements mentioned, ought to be to make sure that you are in the fold of safety. That place, of course, is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. We must be in Christ in order to be saved. Believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of one's sin, confessing his faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. One is added to the body of Christ. His sins are washed away. He becomes a Christian. And that becomes a priority. Next, we must walk in the light of God's Word, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Being faithful to death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. As we examine ourselves at the end of an old year and at this, the beginning of a new year, maybe we don't like what we see. Maybe changes need to be made. Maybe these statement passages need to be statement passages in our own lives. And we need to reflect upon them and review. And if somewhere along the line you as a child of God had fallen away and need to be restored to faithful service, having the right priority and all of these matters that we've mentioned, tonight, this afternoon, is a good time to make that resolve, to let others know about that. If we can assist you this afternoon then in obeying the gospel or being restored to faithful service, won't you come while we stand, while we sing together.